Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And it's been quite a time, or quite a period of time, that we've been going through Luke. I've lost track of time here with it, but coming down to the last chapter, and I think it'll probably take us about 3 weeks to get through this last chapter. Want to kind of take it a little bit slowly. Obviously, we could rush through it tonight, but partially want to drag it out so I can keep praying more about where to go, because I'm not quite sure. But I feel like I'm getting close. But not only that, but there, you know, this is the great. I mean, this is the consummation of the whole thing. This is the resurrection. And not only the resurrection, but ultimately the ascension and the promise of the Spirit. And but Luke's account of the resurrection, you know, Luke and John are neck and neck for me. But I love Luke's account of the resurrection. He gives us insights and things that at least Matthew and Mark don't so much give us. So I really, really, I love this chapter of Luke. And so tonight, I think what we'll do is just look at the first 12 verses and just look, we're going to look just specifically at the resurrection itself. And I want to do a little bit of a sort of an apologetical approach to the resurrection. And just for some of you, maybe it'll just be a reassurance of that conviction about the resurrection. For some of you, it might be helpful because maybe you've been struggling, maybe you've been challenged by people regarding your beliefs. For others, it'll maybe just be equipping to help you answer some of those tough questions that people throw at you. So that's the way we're going to tackle these first 12 verses tonight. But let me read them to you. So picking up, let's pick up in verse 55 of the previous chapter. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" I love that. "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. And so here Luke, just like Matthew, Mark, and John as well, gives us just that straightforward, simple picture of what happened on that morning. And of the women coming to the tomb, the Lord not being there, but the angels speaking to them. And so here in these verses, we have this statement to the effect that the one who had died on the cross and been placed in the tomb, Jesus, of course, that one has risen from the dead. And as we go on in the remainder of the chapter, of course, it gets even more thrilling as we actually meet with the risen Lord throughout the remainder of the chapter. But again, rather than go on to that tonight, let's just talk about this subject of the resurrection. The resurrection is really the thing upon which the Christian faith stands or falls. It's really the cornerstone of the faith in as much as if the resurrection somehow didn't happen, if this is some kind of a hoax, if this is something that was made up, if Christ really didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is a farce. And it was Paul himself who said that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is vain. So to Paul, the resurrection was absolutely essential. If Christ didn't rise, then Paul would not have been a Christian. He was a Christian because Christ did rise. Now, why do I say that like that? I say that in that way because amazingly, strangely, there are those today who are in high places in certain segments of the church who would hold to the Christian faith but yet deny that Christ actually rose from the dead. I don't even understand the thinking of that kind of person. But they'll rationalize it. They'll say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus rose or not. What matters is he had a good message. And even if he didn't rise from the dead, the message lives on. But the truth of the matter is, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he was dead wrong about most everything he said. And he was greatly deceived because he thought he was going to rise from the dead. He thought he was the Son of God. You see, it's the resurrection that proves that everything that Jesus said was actually the case. So if there's no resurrection, again, Paul says if there's no resurrection, then faith in Christ is foolish. So as we read the account here in these 12 verses, it's a straightforward historical account. And the first point that I want to emphasize to you tonight is that the resurrection really happened. This really did happen. Nothing in the rest of the Bible makes any sense if the resurrection didn't happen. It absolutely makes no sense at all. The book of Acts makes no sense if there's no resurrection. The propagation of the gospel makes no sense. It couldn't have happened without a resurrection. There wouldn't have been anybody to promote the gospel because these guys who would become the ones to spread the gospel, they certainly wouldn't have promoted it. We see that prior to the resurrection, they were confused. They were cowering. They were afraid of the authorities. They were looking out for their own necks. They certainly weren't going to go out and evangelize the world with an event that didn't really occur. So the resurrection really happened. But how do we know it really happened? Because this is the question. And the reason I wanted to kind of take this angle on it here tonight is because we live in an age of heightened skepticism, don't we? I mean, the level of skepticism in the culture today is probably at an all-time high. And people are all the time denying the historicity of Christ, saying that no such a person even lived. Others who would grant that he did live, of course, would deny his miracles, his virgin birth and things, but they would, of course, ultimately deny his resurrection as well. So how do we know the resurrection really happened? Well, the same way we know anything else about the past. Those who witnessed it recorded it for us. You think about that for a moment. How do we know anything about the past? We only know about the past because we have a written record of what happened in history that we depend on today. And we don't have any problem relying on it, depending on it for most everything else. It's just when it comes to this issue, this is where people want to, they get a little bit shaky. Well, what do you mean? We just have to believe what people said from the past. That's how we know everything. We know about the past. Just a few quick examples to illustrate my point. If I told you that Alexander the Great conquered the Persians, if I told you that Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, if I told you George Washington was the first president of the United States, would you doubt the validity of any of those statements? Oh, no, what would you do? Of course, most of us would know at least that George Washington was the first president. But you would say, I've read about that in history. So you see, that's the whole thing. We base our belief on what witnesses have told us. We were not there, but we accept as valid what they have passed on to us. The New Testament documents are, among other things, the eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Christ. The New Testament, the Bible, of course, is a history book. It's not only a history book, but it is a history book. It is primarily the history of redemption. But it is a book that testifies to these historical events that took place. So these gospels, the letters, these are eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Christ. Listen to what Paul said. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." So look at the list of people that Paul mentions here who actually saw the risen Lord. And this one always stands out to me. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So these weren't just little isolated appearings, one person here, another person over there, two or three, four or five total. Oh, yes, we saw Jesus. No, these were appearances to groups of people, and in one particular case, again, as Paul says, to over 500 brethren at once. Now, like I said, and we live in an age of skepticism, criticism, and this is still common today. The critics would say the apostles fabricated the resurrection story. They fabricated the resurrection story. But, a person who says that, it doesn't really make any sense. If you know the whole story, if you understand what happened to the apostles as a result of their testimony to the risen Christ, this didn't promote them in society. This didn't get them elected to rule over anybody. This didn't bring them in any great fortune or anything like that. It actually did the exact opposite. Someone said this: "It's ludicrous to believe that the apostles willingly forfeited the comforts of their life, their jobs and family, and their financial security, and instead accepted ridicule, persecution, imprisonment, torture, and in many cases, horrible deaths, all the while knowing the resurrection was a fabrication." So it just doesn't make any sense. What did they get out of promoting the story that Jesus rose from the dead? They got ridicule, persecution, imprisonment, torture, and in many cases, horrible death. So had they fabricated the story, of course, it just wouldn't make sense with what ultimately happened. So even though there still are those critics and skeptics who would say that, it just doesn't stand to reason. One of the strong and powerful testimonies to the risen Christ, of course, beside the biblical record itself, is the millions of personal encounters with the resurrected Christ. The millions of people over the centuries who have met the Lord, and their meeting of Christ has resulted in a radical transformation of their lives. So, you know, this to me is one of the real powerful proofs of the fact that Christ rose from the dead. Millions of lives transformed as a result of encountering Christ. Jewish rabbis, Buddhist monks, Hindu Brahmins, Muslim mullahs, and the list goes on of people, unlikely people, who have met Christ and been transformed through his power. I've mentioned to you guys a few times a book that I recently picked up and read, the story of this guy that was in this this band that escapes my mind right now what the name of the band was even, but it was a bad band. It was a devil band kind of a thing. Brian Head Welch is the guy's name. Save Me From Myself is the title of his biography. But, you know, you're reading through this book and you're just thinking, this is such an incredible story of life transformation, all due to a simple encounter with Christ. Nothing else could get this guy free from the crystal meth that he was addicted to day and night for years. But he meets Christ and he liberates him. Cheryl and I, as we were traveling, we had a couple of books that we both read on the trip. And both of these particular books were written by former Muslims who had come to faith in Christ. And just, again, amazing stories. Any of you, some of you probably heard of this young guy known as the son of Hamas. You heard of him? He's been a little bit on the news, and he's actually even spoken at a few prophecy kind of events. But there's a book out entitled The Son of Hamas. If you want to read an amazing testimony, pick up that book and read it. It is absolutely astounding. And this is one of those things I'm talking about where there, apart from Jesus, there really is no explanation for what happened in the life of this young man. But these are just two. We could, you know, you could fill libraries with volumes of stories about the transformation that has taken place in the lives of people through an encounter with Christ. If Christ isn't alive, how do you explain the transformation in the lives of these people? It doesn't make any sense apart from the risen Christ. And so we know the resurrection happened on the one hand because of the documents, the New Testament, which is not only states that it happened, but it's a reliable document. You know, nobody has ever to this day been able to disprove any statement of Scripture. Did you know that? To this day. And they've been trying very, very hard. But to this day, no one has ever been able to disprove a single statement of Scripture. That's powerful. And these documents that we know as the New Testament, these are the most historically accurate documents on the planet. There's nothing that even parallels these documents from the ancient world. There's nothing that's like it. We sort of sometimes... We don't realize how amazing that is. We don't realize how extraordinary it is to have these documents that are as accurate as they are, because ancient documents are notoriously problematic in that area, and this is where the Scriptures just completely stand out and shine in relation to that. So we've got the documents. We've got the apostolic testimony. We've got the personal testimonies of multitudes of people. So the resurrection really did happen. And the resurrection, secondly, since it really did happen, what it does is it confirms the claims of Christ. You see, like I said in the beginning, if you were to take the liberal position that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead necessarily, or he didn't bodily rise from the dead, he kind of spiritually rose from the dead, then you have a serious problem in trying to take anything else about Jesus as factual. Because according to Jesus himself, everything hinged on the resurrection. He said, when he was asked the question, you remember when he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple, and the leaders, they come to him and they say, by what authority do you do this? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus said this to them. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. That was his authority. He said, you want to know what my authority is? Kill me and I'll rise again from the dead. So Jesus says he's going to rise from the dead, and that is going to confirm that he is who he claimed to be. Paul, in writing to the Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord, he said he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And listen to this, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So you see, it's by the resurrection that he's declared to be the Son of God with power. This is how we know that Jesus really is the Son of God, because he was raised from the dead. Paul, in preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, he says, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You know, I love this passage right here. You know how sometimes you fantasize about maybe speaking to somebody or preaching to a certain person or groups of people or whatever. Every now and again, I kind of get this fantasy of, you know, maybe standing before the Congress or standing before, you know, the Supreme Court or somewhere. And, you know, what would I say? And this is the verse I always think of. God commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's the message. That's the message that Paul preached. But he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. So you see, again, the resurrection is the assurance, and it confirms the claims of Christ. Now, Jesus made extraordinary claims. Jesus claimed things that no other person ever dreamed to say. He said things like this. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Who else has said anything like that? Nobody said anything like that. This is the kind of thing Jesus said. I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Again, extraordinary claims. He said in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. These are extraordinary claims, to say the least. I am the resurrection and the life. Who in the world could say something like that? Who could even dream up something like that? I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. John 14, 6, we're all familiar with this one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So these are radical claims. These are claims that are so radical that, as C.S. Lewis said, they put Jesus in, these are really the options you have with Jesus. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. Those are the only three options. And the reason why Lewis put that forth as what he called the trilemma was because in Lewis's day, and we still have this today, there are many people that wanted to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher. They wanted to put him in the category of a prophet or, you know, certainly somebody that had some good things to say, but they did not want to embrace him as Lord. So Lewis said, look, if you don't embrace him as Lord, you can't have him as a good moral teacher. That option isn't really open. Because if he's not the Lord, then he was a liar. Because Jesus made a lot of claims that he was obviously lying about. Or if he wasn't lying, maybe he was deluded, so he has to be in the category of a lunatic. Lewis obviously draws us to the inevitable conclusion that he is the Lord. I heard somebody say a few years back, in considering the trilemma, they said, well, Jesus was a liar. Then they said, well, no, Jesus was a lunatic. And people will say those kinds of things, but they're irrational. They haven't thought it through. If he's a liar, show us where he lied. Can't find any evidence in Scripture that he lied. We can find plenty of evidence in Scripture that he told the truth, that he told others to tell the truth, that he put the highest priority on the truth. So you can't prove that he lied. Okay, well, he's a lunatic. Well, if he's a lunatic, we need a lot more lunatics. Because he's the greatest lunatic that ever lived. That's the kind of, you know, just check your brain at the door and just don't confuse me with the facts. I want to remain in my unbelief. That's obviously what's happening there. So the resurrection confirms the claims of Christ. And we could obviously go further looking at the claims. But then thirdly, the resurrection brings to us three things. Number one, it brings us forgiveness for the past. The resurrection is the assurance of our forgiveness because it's the assurance that the sacrifice that Jesus made for sin was accepted. How do we know that God accepted that sacrifice? The resurrection is God's stamp. That's God saying, I accept the sacrifice. Jesus said he was offering his life as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. Had Jesus remained in the grave, how could we ever insist that his sacrifice was accepted? We would be hard-pressed to do that. That might have been what he said, but we don't know that it happened. But the resurrection, that is the thing that tells us that the sacrifice was accepted. And so, Paul says, like I referred to earlier, if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. But he goes on to affirm, but Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of those who have slept. Paul tells us in Romans 4:25 that he was raised for our justification. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised up for our justification. So the resurrection brings forgiveness for the past, but it also brings power for the present. Brings power for the present. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 8:11. He said, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the resurrection is really, on a very practical and personal level, it is the thing that brings about this transformed life. It's the resurrected Christ. And through his resurrection power, he raises us from the dead. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us and he gives life to our mortal bodies. That's how you explain the transformation in the life of a radical jihadist to someone who is now peace-loving and spreading the gospel. That is how you explain the transformation in the life of a hardcore drug addict or a violent person or whatever vices or evils or whatever you want to look at. That's how you explain that. Now, some people say, that doesn't really prove anything because all religions have conversion experiences. And all religions can point to people who have gone through a transformational thing as a result of coming into that particular religious system. That is true to some degree, but it's not true in the deepest sense. Because what you see in these other areas, you see some changes, but generally they're external, they're superficial. They're outward. People can conform, they can clean up their lives, they can get away from bad things and, be outwardly good people or better people at least. But the transformation of the heart is a completely different thing. And that's what we see in the work of Christ. He takes a person and he changes them from the inside out. So it's not that I'm just outwardly, I'm trying my best to not hate that guy and beat him or kill him or whatever else. But God puts actually like a love in my heart for the person. No longer do I not only not hate them and want to see them dead, I actually love them. And I have their best interest in mind now. And I want to help them. You see, that's the kind of transformation that we're talking about. And that's what happens through the power of the Spirit of Christ coming and dwelling in us. So power for the present, but then hope for the future. Hope for the future. We tend to forget easily, unless death comes near to us, we tend to forget about this appointment that we all have with death. We tend to want to not think about that and just sort of keep it at the back of our minds and, don't want to dwell on that. But when death comes near, through the death of someone we know, we love, somebody close to us, a family member, or when some sort of a brush with death maybe comes our own way through sickness or maybe some accident or something, all of a sudden we start thinking seriously about what happens next. Man, it would be good if everybody in the world could just have a brush with death, to just wake up and realize, wait, I'm going there. That's inevitable. It's inescapable. I'm not going to be able to in any way avoid this, evade this. It's going to come. And it's only when that the reality of death really settles into us that we long for some sort of explanation or some sort of answer or some sort of insight into, well, what does all of that mean? And what happens after that? And it's through the resurrection that we have the answers, and it's through the resurrection that we have hope for the future. I've done many funerals over the years, and I've done funerals for both believers and non-believers. And I'll tell you, there's nothing more pitiful than doing a service for a non-believer. And not only for a non-believer, but generally, services for non-believers are attended primarily by non-believers. And it's a pitiful situation because it's a hopeless situation. There's a world of difference in doing services for believers. Of course, there's sadness because the loved one is no longer with us. But there's also this incredible confidence and this certainty about the future. And we know that it won't be long before we're reconciled. We're back together again. And that is what the resurrection brings to us. And we alone possess that kind of hope. Years ago, I heard this story years ago of a prominent rabbi in New York City. And it happened to be on Easter Sunday that he was giving a message to his radio listeners. And the really bizarre thing about it is that he was admitting, on the one hand, that they really had no hope. He did not have really a message of hope because the future held no absolute certainty. But then, strangely enough, he alluded to Christians who on that day were celebrating the resurrection of Christ, and he was talking about the amazing hope that they had. It's strange, strange situation, you know. So he gets up and preaches this great message on hope through Christ, but that's not for us. We don't have any hope. Those guys over there, they got some hope. I mean, it's not like a big advertisement. Why don't you go down to the church? We don't have anything for you at the synagogue here, but they've got it over there. I remember reading that story thinking, wow, that was a strange message to give. But we have the hope in Christ. Paul says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. How do we know that? We know that because Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Because I live, you shall live also. There's that great prophecy back in, I think it's Hosea, where the Lord is speaking and he says, and they shall rise along with my dead body. Talking about his own resurrection. And then the resurrection of those who would put their trust in him. Peter, in his first epistle, he says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection from the dead. So we have this living hope. It's by the resurrection from the dead, and it's to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that will never fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the resurrection really did happen. You can bet your life on it. It really happened. And time doesn't permit us. We could have gone on much longer on the different things to support the biblical claim to the resurrection. It really is, as many have said, the most well-established fact in all of history. This isn't wishful hoping. This isn't my opinion. This isn't just the opinion of Christian leaders down the ages. This has been tested and tried and contradicted and challenged. And there's so many stories of those who attempted to disprove this, and in the process were convinced that it was true and had to bow their knee to Christ because the evidence was overwhelming. It was inescapable. Jesus really did rise from the dead, and in rising from the dead, all of his claims are confirmed that he is indeed the bread of life, that he is the one that we can feed upon. He is the one that, if we partake of him, will never hunger, will never thirst. He is the light of the world. And as we follow him, we will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He is the resurrection and the life. And in believing in him, we have the promise that we'll never die. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who brings us to the Father. The resurrection confirms the claims of Christ, and it brings us forgiveness for the past, power for the present, and hope for the future. Isn't that great news? That's the best news you're going to hear. You can't improve on that. And you know, like Ephraim was sharing with us tonight, and we all know by our own experience, the world is becoming an uglier place all the time. It's becoming a more brutal place. Ephraim and I were talking the other day. He was over with us on Sunday afternoons, and we were talking about, he mentioned this young boy in the church, 15 years old, who was stabbed to death. Just a senseless, ridiculous, jealous thing. Some young girl said that he said something to her, and so these four thugs chased this little kid down and brutally murdered him. And we were talking about how that's becoming commonplace in so many places around England today. If you go to England today, and especially in the cities, you know, whether it be London or Manchester or Birmingham or, you know, the larger cities, there's all kinds of talk about knife crime. The Brits have always sort of prided themselves in the fact that they're not a gun culture. There's plenty of guns in England these days as well. The drive-by shootings and all of that kind of stuff too. But they're killing each other. These kids are stabbing each other to death. And we see this kind of thing. And then, of course, when you look at the solutions that the government's putting forth to resolve this, you just realize, you know, they don't have an answer. And we can look at many things in our own culture and find the exact same thing. The government doesn't have an answer. The so-called experts don't have an answer. And again, I'll refer to Jacques. Jacques and I have been friends for quite a few years, and we've talked much over the years. As he mentioned, he's a practicing psychiatrist working at a hospital. And he pretty much told me all of his studying, all of his hard work over these years. He's convinced that psychology, psychiatry does not have the answer. That's why he's going to go teach the Bible to the people of Luxembourg, because that's the answer. So this is the answer right here. Luke 24, the resurrected Christ, our living Lord, who is with us today, who guides our lives, who loves us, who provides for us, who directs us, who has a plan and a purpose for us, and who's ultimately going to lead us into glory. And we'll pick up next week and look at that great encounter there on the road to Emmaus. That is one of the greatest stories in all of Scripture. So we'll look forward to picking up in verse 13 next week. Let's pray.